This is the conclusion to the second sermon that I spoke to you last time I preached. I talked about how he is regretting a life lived wrong. The regrets of a life lived wrong. And you may remember that I was unable to finish that sermon, and so I want to do that this morning. Solomon, as I told you, wrote three books, and this is the book that he wrote at the end, or close to the end of his life. He's finishing up his life and his career, and he's reflecting back on a time in his life where he lived it, what he calls under the sun. He lived it chasing worldly dreams and worldly pleasures. And when he looked back, he made so many bad choices because his ambitions and priorities were wrong. And for that reason, he comes to a point in his life where he has to say it was just vanity. It was empty. It brought no satisfaction at all. He uses a phrase 10 different times throughout this study. He says it vexed his spirit. And he said, I had vexation of spirit. And what he means by that, or what that means, is that he is exasperated. It describes a person who is longing, a person who is striving, a person who is reaching to find something that is missing in their life, but they can't put a handle on it. They can't find it. And he is becoming exasperated, and each worldly pursuit that he makes ends with the same result. It's vanity. It's empty. It was a waste. And unfortunately, it vexed his spirit. It left him depleted, drained, and exhausted. Who would have ever thought it? Israel's most flamboyant king. On the inside, he is a broken, hurting man carrying a silent secret that something is drastically missing in his life. On the outside, he has all of the fame that one could want, perhaps more than one would want. He has riches that are unrivaled. People come from all over the world to hear him speak. He fascinates them with his wisdom and wit. He wrote over 3,000 proverbs. He wrote over 1,000 songs. He married 700 women, if you can imagine that. And I could have told him that's why you're so torn up all the time. I mean, my gosh, you'd think a person could learn, you know, after two or three mistakes, but 700. Now, you may say, how is that even possible, Frank? Well, I think that in those days, kings, when they just bought territories and bought nations and they claimed this and that and spread their kingdom, they would just include, you know, these are my wives. And whether or not all of those marriages were consummated, I seriously doubt. I don't think perhaps it was. But that's beside the point. He had all of this popularity and all of these people around him, and they cheered him and they applauded him and revered him. But he is searching for something that is not there. At least he can't find it. And when he's doing this, at each dead end, at each road, he said it's a dead end. It's an empty feeling. And it left him, as I said, exasperated. It reminds me of a clown. I told you this one time. You remember the man that comes and to the counselor, and he's battling serious depression. The guy just can't seem to get out of the funk. And the counselor says to him, you know, laughter is a great medicine. There is a hilarious clown. He works on such and such street, and he is funny. He can make anyone laugh. Take some time for some comedy and go and spend some time watching the clown and the different things he does. You'll laugh, and if you could just break through and laugh a little, you'd feel better. As the counselor continued to talk about how fascinating this clown was, he looked and he noticed that there were tears streaming down the side of the gentleman's face. And he says, "I'm sorry, have I done something to upset you or offend you?" He said, "No," he said, "it's not that." He said, "I am that clown." And so many times, that's the way many of us are. We have to put on a face that is acceptable in a public venue such as this. But on the inside, something could very well be torturing your soul. Solomon understood you. He knew what that was like. And he got so depressed and so lonely with all of these people around him. He makes a stunning confession later in this, what I call his diary. He said, "I hated life." Can you imagine that? You look at him on the outside and you'd like to be him, perhaps. I mean, he has everything. But on the inside, he is a lonely and broken man. His book of Ecclesiastes is a book of regrets. He lived a portion of his life away from God. Nothing came of it. There's a couple of things before I get right into this that you may know, because I know some of you are reading ahead. You've told me I'm reading in Ecclesiastes. And you may have learned by now that it can be a difficult book just to read and identify with. So let me help you with a couple of thoughts. Understand, first of all, that I think the book is written in an allegorical style. It's written with a lot of imagery. It's sometimes written where Solomon, and it's a testimonial. Solomon is giving testimony to what it was like when he was pursuing philosophy, what it was like when he was pursuing architecture, what it was like when he was pursuing science, what it was like when he was pursuing pleasure. And so he comments and puts himself in that person, and he comments about what he searched for and what it was about. And that's why so many times he repeats himself by saying it was vanity of vanity and vexation of spirit. For example, if you don't understand that, you might get really confused looking at what appears to be his theology. For example, he says in one place, he says, he lives and he works hard and he dies and he goes to the grave and that's it. And as a matter of fact, I was in visiting the hospital one afternoon, and Howard, you may remember this, you were there, and a gentleman said to me, he said, "You know, about this whole life after death thing, I don't know about." He said, "I found in the Bible where it says that if you live and you work and you die and you go to the grave and that's it." And of course, I knew he was referring to a text in Ecclesiastes. And I explained to him, I said, "No, that's what Solomon was saying as he understood life and tried to look at it from a philosophical standpoint." And then he would come back and he would rebuke his own self by saying, "Vanity of vanities, vexation of spirit. That really doesn't work." You see, sometimes philosophy and theology don't agree. When it doesn't agree, I'm going to go with the theology and go with God's word. So when you read the book, try to understand that and remember how Solomon and what vantage point that he's speaking from. And that can help you a great deal. As I've told you before, his books are written with his own literary style that is different from, as far as I can tell, from any book in all of our Bibles. The Song of Solomon, of course, much like that. So let's get right to our text today and understand this from several points. First of all, just to review how Solomon started his life. And since I didn't preach last week, I need to reiterate this as we move through it, because you need to know this, because if you don't know this, you may certainly wonder if he ever did as we explore his life. How did he start his life? 1 Kings 3:1 says that he loved the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Now, thank God the Bible tells us that he loved the Lord, because as I said, he goes on some tangents that certainly don't look like he loves the Lord. But sadly, isn't that like you and I sometimes? Don't we sometimes veer and go in directions or act in ways that you can't tell that we do indeed love the Lord? That's, you know, it reminds me of a song, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee." And we, like sheep, sometimes go astray. Solomon loved the Lord. You need to know that. And his love for God and his closeness to God initially in his life was something that was easily seen by all. For example, he comes across as a very gracious, humble person. 1 Kings 3:7, he tells the Lord in a prayer that he wants God to give him wisdom to lead the people, because he says, "I'm just a little child. I don't know how to go out or to come in." You know, that humility is so real. And that kind of humility only comes from a close walk with God. None of us are naturally humble. Sometimes people think because people talk soft, they're humble. Because they cry, they're humble. I've met some mean people that talk soft and cry. You know, I've had people hug me with tears in their eyes, and they've got a knife stuck in my back at the same time. And so you can't always tell from the outside. But in this prayer to God, he says, "I am a little child, and I don't know anything about how to be a king. Help me, Lord." That is a gracious kind of humility. Also, his genuine, he's real. People like to listen to Solomon because they said, you know, this guy's real. He talks and he comes across as being genuine. So he says to the Lord, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people." Now, how do I get genuine from that? Well, he wants to serve as king for all of the right reasons. He doesn't just want a position. He doesn't have a hidden agenda. He's not doing it for the money. He's not doing it for the fame. He wants an understanding heart so he can judge right and the people can be helped. He said, "I want to be able to discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" What a genuine way to be involved in ministry. "I want to serve, Lord, but I want to do it right. I want to have an understanding heart so I can know what is truly good and what is truly bad and help this thy great people." And you know, the thing that makes the people great is because they belong to God. They're chosen of God. That's the thing. You know, God gives to the church. When God gives the church pastors, he gives the church a great gift. When he gives pastors a church to lead, he gives pastors his most prized possession. That is his people, you know, that he bled for and that he died for and that he loves. And so it should be a good relationship. And so Solomon understood this. He says, "I want to do it right." He is genuine in his ways. And again, that comes from walking with the Lord. Now he says, the Lord responds in this way, "And such speech pleased the Lord." Well, how could it not please the Lord? He only wanted to please God that Solomon had asked this thing. There's a third thing that reveals his love for God and his closeness. Solomon is a gifted man. I mean, he gets a special gift from God. God said unto him, now he had asked the Lord, I'm skipping, trying to move on for time, but he says, "Lord, I want an understanding heart. I want to judge your people." And God had said to him, "I'm going to give you what you ask, but let me hear you ask it." Now, that's the thing. We forget the Bible tells us we don't have because we don't ask. You know, that's the key to prayer. You have to ask, and you have to be sincere when you do it. Now, he asked for wisdom, understanding, ability to judge from right, good from bad, for all the right reasons. And then God gave him special ability or a gift. He said, "Neither you hadn't asked for riches for yourself, hadn't asked for life of thine enemies, In other words, like, you know, you hadn't said, go kill all my enemies, so I'll just be amen and hallelujah all the way to heaven. You didn't ask for that. You didn't ask to be made rich. But you asked for thyself to have understanding and to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there is none like thee before thee, neither after shall any arise like unto thee. And they didn't either, brother. Matter of fact, when you look at the kings that succeeded him, there's a few good ones sprinkled in there, but the kingdom is torn apart, and it is really, it just begins to spiral downhill. Until then, until eventually the King of Kings comes and sits upon the throne of David. But anyway, he has a special gift. This came from just being with God, walking with God, loving God, talking to God, praying, spending time with God. And he learned the Lord's ways, and he desired the mind of Christ. Okay? So that's how he started. Very important that you know that. That is the foundation of his ministry, his life's work. Now, number two, how Solomon succeeded. Notice how he succeeded in life. Well, someone like that's going to succeed because the Bible says that if his law is my meditation day and night, I'll be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of the water. It'll bring forth fruit in season, and whatever that person does will prosper. And certainly Solomon did. Now, God says to him that I've given thee that which thou hast asked, which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor. In other words, you're going to be very famous, and you're going to be very wealthy. Now, it says there, Frank, you're emphasizing his generosity. That is true, because when you look at his life, as I read to you in our last sermon, Solomon spread this wealth. Remember I told you how daily, how he fed his staff? You know, with all of those sheep and all of the cattle and all of the various things that they ate. And his riches are indescribable, and he shared his great wealth with those that were around him. You can't really measure the wealth of Solomon. You know that in his kitchen there were pots, his pots and pans were made of gold. Can you imagine that? I mean, pampered chef had nothing on Solomon. His utensils, silver, his pots, pans, gold. I can't imagine. We can't comprehend the kind of wealth that the Lord allowed to just come in to the coffers of Israel under his reign. It was a phenomenon. And so, but he gets honor for it. I mean, people revere him. And then he spreads that wealth. Now, let me read from the message, 1 Kings 10 and 23, and put this perspective on it. He says, King Solomon was wiser and richer than all the kings of the earth. He surpassed them all. People came from all over the world to be with Solomon and to drink in the wisdom God had given him. And he shared that. He wasn't like this guy that, I don't even know his name, but I saw it on some YouTube or something. You know, the guy that doesn't want anybody to knock on his door when he's eating his hot dog, or don't speak to me when I'm walking down the hall. Who is it? You know, Harvey somebody? You didn't see it. Okay. But, you know, he had his own TV show, and he thought a lot of himself, evidently. But nobody bothered me. Nobody speak to me. I mean, he's talking to his staff. Solomon shared his wisdom and shared his wealth, and he gave back. He asked for the right reasons, and he gave back. He took that time with people. Solomon's generous. And this is his success in life is shared to others. Number three, moving on quick. Here we go. Solomon searched throughout his life. Now, as I've told you in the introduction there, we wouldn't have known this, perhaps, without the book of Ecclesiastes. What was really going on in Solomon's life when he was making so many different pursuits. But he was searching throughout his life. Despite the fact that many positives could be said Something's still not right. Chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, I, the preacher. As a matter of fact, the word Ecclesiastes means preacher. It means a person that speaks to an assembly. He said, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting. You know, you read a lot of commentaries when you're trying to put together something like this. And this debate about who wrote the Book of Solomon among some of the liberals fascinates me, because there it tells you who the author is. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. The only people that were king over Israel in Jerusalem were Saul, David, and Solomon, because the kingdom was divided after Solomon's dies, and they didn't reign there in Jerusalem. You remember, it was David, Saul didn't reign there. David brought the temple into Jerusalem. And so, and then he mentions in another place that he's the son of David. So here we have the author, clearly King Saul, but he's searching in his life. And he said, I searched out by wisdom, and we know he had a great deal of it. It was a special gift. And so he took that gift and he applied it in his life to pursue all things that are done under heaven. Now, do you remember I read to you a text where Solomon knew about the trees, he knew about the fish, he knew about the fowl, he knew about how to build, he knew about how to plant, he knew about ships and the seas, and it gives this long, detailed list of all of the things that he knew. Because Solomon studied hard, he worked hard, he took that wisdom and he applied it to knowledge, and he acquired an enormous amount of it. But yet still, learning and learning and learning, something's missing. He's searching. He says this in verse 14 and 15. He said, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. Now, on this pursuit to learn, to become more educated, to walk the halls of higher learning and find great success in doing so, I concluded that it was all vanity. It was empty. What I learned didn't help my relationship with God. And it eventually vexed his spirit. It left him exasperated. And he becomes something of a fatalist. He says, that which is crooked can't be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. In other words, the things that people want, you can't number them. People are so dissatisfied. They're so discontented. Things that are crooked are always going to be crooked. Nothing's going to be made right. And as we move through the study, we'll see his fatalistic negativity is just spread throughout the book. As a matter of fact, because many people don't understand what I told you earlier about the perspective that Solomon is seeing life from, did you know that Ecclesiastes is one of the favorite books of atheists? They like to take the book of Ecclesiastes and try to disprove or show contradictions in the Bible, or to claim that Solomon didn't even believe it himself. But again, it's about the perspective that he's writing from. And so here he says, crooked things can't be made straight. People are unhappy and dissatisfied. I know because I have studied. He says in one place, much study is a weariness to the flesh. In other words, he burned the candle at both ends, studying every avenue of life, every opportunity to learn. He stopped, took time, grasped, assimilated it, and let it become a part of his knowledge, but yet nothing profitable for him came from that as it relates to finding that thing that's missing in his life. None of it helped him with that empty longing that was in his soul. So Solomon searches throughout his life, and it's revealed in this study. Now, the fourth thing, and this is different, I think I left off here last time. Solomon struggles throughout his life. Solomon has a problem. He struggles with something that is going on in his life that he never does get it under control. He never gets disciplined in this very important area of his life. The Bible says, now, King Solomon loved many strange women. Now, one text translates it this way. Solomon was obsessed with women. He loved many strange women. Now, what makes these women strange women? Did they look strange? I seriously doubt it. They were probably very attractive women. What was it that makes them peculiar? Well, strange is a little shortened word for stranger. These women were strangers to Solomon's God. They didn't know Solomon's God. They didn't love Solomon's God. They were part of a nation that actually hated the God of Solomon. But yet their appeal was so powerful, so great, that and Solomon, with all of his wisdom, with all of his understanding, with all of his ability to discern, he sets aside that because of this appeal, this fascination, this desire, this passion for these women, what we might say today, of the world. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, they were women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidianites, and the Hittites. Now, you couldn't comprise a greater list of enemies of God than those mentioned on that screen. Moabites and Ammonites, all of these not only worshiped pagan gods, but they did despicable things. Some of them sacrificed children. They believed strange things. Many of them worshiped in temples where there were sex orgies and all sorts of debauchery that's difficult to even name or speak of in a setting like this. But these women come from a background that is so foreign to all that God sanctions and God desires for us, that it really compromises the life of Solomon to give in to this appeal and desire for these strange women. Now, it's interesting, and I'm not sure if I have it here, but when Solomon had prayed that prayer and asked God to give him discernment, wisdom, to know good from bad, and he could understand, and all those things I just spoke to you about, if you move on down in 1 Kings chapter 3 just a little bit, it says that he had an affinity for Pharaoh's daughter. Even while Solomon was at the very height of his passion for God, even while he was serving and doing the best that he knew how, praying, he's genuine, he's gracious, he's humble, he's all of these things, but yet that verse tells us that even then, Solomon carries this struggle. He has this affinity for Pharaoh's daughter. Now, what that actually means is he goes into a contract with Pharaoh, I want to marry your daughter. And so he marries early the wrong woman. And then he searches for more and marries Moabites and Ammonites and Edomites and all of these other people. And it just cascades to the point where Solomon just, he goes off the chart. He goes into avenues that you would not suspect that he would ever do. For example, picking up the reading in 1 Kings 11 verses 2 through 3. And this is what's wrong, by the way, with these women. God is not discriminating against them based on anything other than the fact that they serve other gods. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of God, those that I just read to you about, he shall not go into them. This is the clear law of God. He shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. But Solomon clave unto these in love. And it keeps cascading, as I said. And he had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines. And as the Bible warned, his wives turned away his heart. You see, the point here, he makes the law of God couldn't have been any clearer. It says, you don't go into them, they don't come to you, no marriage among these people that serve pagan gods. Why is this? Because they'll turn your heart away from me. Do you know that this world will always get off on you a lot quicker than you'll be able to get off on it? Who you run with, who you associate with, will determine so much about your growth and your walk with God and what kind of person you become. And that's the reason God says, don't do this. Don't make that compromise in your life, because they'll turn your heart away from me. Now, here's the thing. In the New Testament, the scripture is very, very clear about what you and I should do. What does the Bible teach about who we should marry or who we should not marry? We should marry, we should enter into a covenant with anyone who's not a believer. You know, if they don't believe in Christ, they don't love the Lord. And often people tell me, says, you know, hey, you know, he's a Christian or she's a Christian. What kind of Christian are they? The kind that goes to church, you know? Are they the kind that prays? Are they the kind that, you know, lives for God? Are they the kind that studies the Bible? I mean, you go into a job application, you fill out, they want to know if you're a Jew or you're a Christian or you this or you that. I mean, and so people just check boxes. You know, yeah, I'm Christian. You know, I believe in Easter and Christmas. Yes, I'm Christian. I mean, look, you enter into a covenant with someone that doesn't love your God, there's no possible way you can continue to grow as a believer, not without a lot of struggle and strife. Okay, but to do it knowingly, I mean, I know some of you are waiting for your spouses to get saved now, and I understand that, and bless your heart, be patient and pray that it'll happen. But to enter into a covenant relationship with someone that you know is not a believer is so unwise. If they could turn Solomon's heart away from God, you don't think you're vulnerable in that area? Why, certainly you are. But Solomon had this struggle in his life. Now, we all struggle with something. And our struggles in many, you know, many men's life are not unlike Solomon's struggle. You know, men like pretty women, sometimes strange women. You know, he used to say the girls always went after the bad guy. Well, the culture is kind of shifting, you know. Guys sometimes may go for the worldly girl. You know, there's an attraction there. There's an appeal there because our culture is so saturated with it. I remember, as I mentioned, I think I stopped at this point last time we studied here. My pastor used to say that the difference between a man and a woman and their struggles, that man, you know, he sees, he's visual. He sees something that's attractive and he's visually drawn to it immediately. And a woman, not so much. You know, she's drawn to more, personality, security, the touch, and those things we talked about. But that may have very well, and there's probably some truth in that, but I think there's a little bit of a cultural shift going on there. And I'll tell you that my short little time on Facebook kind of revealed this to me. Now, when I had Facebook for a while, and there's nothing wrong with Facebook. It's just the people on it that make it so bad. But do you remember when the movie Magic Mike was coming out? I'm sitting there watching the screen, and here it comes scrolling in. Oh, 4 more days, 3 more days, 2 more days. 1 more. And these were all women. Women in the church. Singing in the choir. They couldn't wait to see Magic Mike. And I'm thinking, who is Magic Mike? And I find out it's a movie for male strippers. No. I mean, I used to, oh, Frank. No, it is, okay? And so finally I see one come on that says, and I don't respond. I'm sitting there thinking, you know, Lord Jesus. And one reason I got off, I thought, I don't want to get my sermons on Facebook, okay? and I don't. And so it's been years now, and I don't know how old that movie is, but so anyway, just whatever. I don't give a rip what you think about it right now. I'm just going to finish this story, okay? So one woman comes on, and she says, well, I just saw Magic Mike. What do I do now? I wanted to type back so bad, take a bath. You know? There's a cultural shift. And then you remember when the book came out? Have you read the book? Have you read the sequel? And they speak in all this encrypted, coded language like we're all idiots, you know? And this book is The 50 Shades of Grey. Women swallowing it hook, line, and sinker. He said, Frank, are you picking on the ladies? No, I'm just saying when you are vulnerable enough to disclose the fact that every man struggles with in this area, I'm going to speak up and say, don't get self-righteous on me. Everybody struggles. Okay? And Solomon struggled. So my point is, this is something that I suppose is common to every man, every woman. But he doesn't get it under control. He doesn't find boundaries in his life. He doesn't, it never comes under the authority and the government of God in his life. And it just becomes such a disaster. Because you see, when his heart was turned away from the Lord, you know what he did? These wives says, you know, hey, I want a temple built for my God. And I want a temple built for my God. And what he did is he littered the landscape of the Holy Land with all of these pagan temples, with all of this strange kind of worship, doing these abominable things. He filled up the nation. He ran the nation in the ditch because his heart had been turned away from the Lord. So much so that God was so angry with Solomon that God said to Solomon, listen, because you did not listen to me, I'm going to tear this kingdom to pieces. Out of respect for your father, I'm not going to do it until you die. But after you die, this nation will be torn apart. And indeed it was. The kingdom divided, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. And quite frankly, it's been a mess ever since. The struggle in his life. How does this happen? Look with me. Let me share this with you. And we got three primary enemies. Do you know who they are? You know who the three enemies of your life are? You say, well, I got a neighbor that hates me. No, I'm not talking about that. Here's your enemies right here. And you need to know, you know, the part of winning the battle is understanding the enemy, of course. So look at your enemies here. Here they are. They're the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the three enemies. The world makes sin available to us. And has there ever been a time when it's been more available than it is now? Do you know that right around me, right now, and you, right here, are the most filthy, despicable things going on all around us right now? Right in this room. You say, you're kidding. No. And if we had, if I had a little transmitter, and I could turn it on and I could dial in to certain stations, I could pull out of the airways some of the things that are being said right now that are so abominable, it'd make anybody blush. But it's all in. See, the Bible says that Satan is the prince and the power of the air. And so it's not that it's not going on right now or it's not available right now. It's that we don't have the mechanism to dial it in. If we had a computer sitting right here, we could push a few buttons and you could pull up whatever. The world has created this gigantic shopping center that has put every thinkable thing in it to make it available to whatever a person's weaknesses or their lust may drive them. See, the Bible said when a man's tempted, he's drawn away from his own lust and enticed. What tempts me may not tempt you at all. What tempts you may not tempt me. So the world creates, as I said, this big shopping mall that makes just about everything that's imaginable available. And some of it will turn my head. Some of it will turn your head. But you got to understand that the Bible said that the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. That world is our enemy. That venue, that possibility and availability for sin is all orchestrated by the enemy of our life. The flesh. This is what really gets difficult here. You see, the world makes it available, and the flesh is vulnerable to it. Because here's a problem you and I have. Our flesh is not saved. Our flesh is still shameful and sinful. And Paul said this about his own self. And I don't think there's no real debate that Paul was hit the height of praise probably more than any person that ever lived on the earth. He was caught up into the third heaven and heard unspeakable things. So much so that God gave him a thorn in the flesh just to keep him humble, because if he didn't, he'd live the rest of his life with his head in the heavens. But he said, I am a wretched man. He said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. In other words, the flesh is not saved. And that's what we talk about. The spirit lusteth against the flesh. The flesh lusteth against the spirit. There's this battle that goes on inside of every believer. And the flesh is over here starving and craving sin. And the new man is over here craving a closer relationship with God. And there's great conflict going on. And now we live in a world that's made it all available to us. And it's all orchestrated by the chief adversary, the devil. Now, what he's going to do is create an opportunity for sin. The world's going to make it available. The flesh is vulnerable to it and will lust after it. And now the devil will see to it at the right time that he makes an opportunity for sin. Enemies of your soul, the world, the flesh, the devil. The devil uses three particular enticements. He understands this better than we do. 1 John 2:15 through 16 says, love not the world. Why? Because the world's an enemy. He's not talking about Niagara Falls and the Grand Canyon and even the Alabama the Beautiful. He's talking about this worldly system that has created all of this environment that makes sin so accessible. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father's not in him. For all that's in the world, now here are the three enticements. This is the way we get enticed into it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, what is that? That's when your body craves something that God's word says you can't have. You know, that has to do, we want our body to find a pleasure, but yet the Bible teaches that we can't do that, at least not in that setting, but our body craves that pleasure. Now, who has that? Every person. You know, unless you came from Mars or somewhere else, but if you are of Adam's race, you are a fallen person and you have experienced the lust of the flesh. Let's see, if y'all look at me self-righteous, then I'm going to get real mean and start yelling and screaming at everybody. I'm just kidding. Some of you are so sensitive. Let me take a drink. Y'all relax a minute. Seriously, the lust of the flesh. That's when my body craves to do those things that God's word says you can't do. The lust of the eyes. What is that? Well, see, the lust of the flesh has to do with that craving, that intense desire. The lust of the eyes has more to do with not the body, but it is the mind or heart that covets after something. In other words, there's this passion for something that you see and you want it to be yours. You know? The lust of the eyes. When your eyes get so fixated and so fascinated on it, and you say, I've got to have that, whatever that is. For Eve, it was that forbidden fruit. You know, these three things are revealed there in the garden where she saw that the tree was good for food. Her body wanted it, food, lust of the flesh. And she saw it. It's the lust of the eyes. She wants it. And then it would make her wise. There's the pride of life. So these enticements are as old as time. But it's when I want something or I covet something that God may not want me to have. It could be anything. You could say, I just want that job, man. I want that job. Maybe God didn't want you to have that job. I want that house. Maybe you can't afford that house. Maybe God doesn't want you to have that house. Want that person. Maybe that person is not the person that you're supposed to want. We're all victimized by fallen nature. This is what the fallen nature does. It struggles in these areas. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. We want something. And we want to possess it as ours. We see it and we just got to have it. I had an elderly lady tell me one time, and she was the lady that kind of took me in my last year of high school, and she let me rent a room from her. And she was a sweet, dear lady. She was a Nazarene in terms of her denomination where she went to church, but she was really a precious, sweet saint of God. But she would always say things like this. She said, now, Frank, it's okay. And I remember I was wanting to get me a car. You know, she said, it's okay to say you want a car like that. But don't ever say you want that car. She's trying to teach me about what coveting is. You don't want that car. You want a car like that. You know, you don't want that house. You want a house like that. You don't want what someone else has, because if you do, that's coveting, and that's a sin. That's wrong. You don't want to possess what belongs to someone else. And that's why she taught it to me, and I've never forgotten it. I thought, it makes a lot of sense. The pride of life. The lust of the flesh, that has something to do with my body wanting to be pleasured. The lust of the flesh, that has something to do, that's in my heart and my mind, that I want to have as my very own. Perhaps belongs to someone else, or it's not of God. The pride of life, that has something to do with my status. How I want to be seen. How I want to be understood. You know? And sometimes the pride of life can make us do things with the absolute wrong reason. And it could be doing something spiritual, but you might be doing that something spiritual so you can impress someone else. You know, I want to be a blessing in every sermon that I preach. Every sermon I preach, I want it to be the best sermon I've ever preached. And that seldom happens, but that's what I want. I work hard to put it together, and I want that to happen. But you know what? I got to make sure that I always want that for the right reason. Do I want that so somebody can say that's the best sermon I ever heard? Or do I want it so someone can say, that helped me, that drew me closer to God? Pride is such a subtle, subtle sin. It's the mother sin. It's where it all started. You remember Lucifer in heaven? He exalted himself and he wanted to be above God. And of course, God threw him out of heaven. But it's the sin. Even Eve, with her craving, she said, that tree will make me wise. You know, it will give me more status. It will advance me. There's nothing wrong with wanting a promotion or wanting to be advanced, but you understand the thin line that's here? Why do I want that? Why do I want to preach the best sermon? Why do I want to tell you about some of the battles that I have fought and that God has brought me through? Why? Do I want to tell it so you can look and be impressed with me? Do I want to tell you about all my struggles and yet I stand up here and preach the word? Do I want to tell you that because you'll say, oh, isn't he a strong, you know, pastor, and isn't he resilient, a great warrior and a soldier? Or for what reason do I want to tell you those things? You understand what I'm saying? The pride of life is so tricky, and when it gets a hold of any of us, it destroys the work that God wants to do through whatever it is we're doing. Solomon said, that's how I live my life. I live my life with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I went off the charts and I did what I never thought I would do. I remember when I loved God and I was genuine and I was gracious and I was humble and I was all of this. But then I was drawn over here, and now I am entrapped into this, and life under the sun has been filled with one disappointment after another, and I hate life. I'm so miserable because life's out of control. It's unbridled. It's not under the authority of God. It's not a surrendered life. You know, it's a life that is driven to seek its own way, regardless of the consequences. And that life is vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Let's bow this morning. That's Solomon's struggle. And that's our struggle. The question is, you know your enemy, better understand the enticements. What do I do, Frank? What do I do at that crossroad in my life? Well, just be careful about what you dial into. You know, the Bible said, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. I think sometimes just acknowledging to God our weaknesses, confessing to God what is really true about us. The Bible said he resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And I would say that when you confess to God about what's really true and what's really right and ask him to share his strength and his help with you, then he creates inside of us the fruits of the Holy Spirit that allow us to flourish as believers and represent him well in this world. But without that aid and help of the Holy Spirit, that's why he said, don't get drunk with wine, but be drunk with the Holy Spirit, because that's the thing that's going to allow you to win the battle over the flesh. Heavenly Father, I pray in this moment now that you would remind each of us just how absolutely, utterly dependent we are upon you to live any kind of a victorious life. Can't be done. I do not have the strength within myself to live above the circumstances of life. I need you to help me. I need your strength, Lord. And I need the filling of your Holy Spirit to empower a life for service that is pleasing to you. And so does every person here. We can't do it by ourselves. But remind us, Lord, that we are each responsible to drink from the fountain that gives us that empowerment, that ability to do things your way. Forgive us for when we don't. I pray, Lord, that in this invitation moment, Lord, that you would allow people to be truly honest with you and humble before you. I pray in Christ's name, amen.